Okay, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. It's always good to read the end of the book if you want to know what's going to go on. So if you read Genesis, you just skip right over and read Revelation. And if you thought Genesis was tough, you know, then you get into Revelation, it all clears up. Because everything that's in the genes, everything that's in the beginning, is fulfilled and made clear and matured and completely answered in the book of Revelation. So the whole Bible is completely revealed in this book, which so many say is hard to understand, and that's because they get bogged down in the details. But it is not hard to understand. It's easy to understand. First thing we said was, how many parts are there to the book of Revelation? Huh? Does everybody not know? All right. The first one is the seven churches. Jesus living in the midst of his church, calling his church to repentance where she's wrong and encouraging where she's right. In other words, a call to holiness, a call to endurance, a call to faith, and so on and so forth. In other words, his church making herself ready, the bride making herself ready. Jesus is the Lord of his church here. He is not the Lord of the future, and he's not the Lord of the past, but he's the Lord of the present, the right now. These are words that apply all the way from the first, if here's Genesis and here's world history and here's when Jesus came the first time, all the way until the second coming, first coming, second coming. That's what the book of Revelation is going to cover. Now remember, in a minute I'm going to review this because I want you to know all of world history is understood that quickly in the book of Revelation. Everything is summed up perfectly, but especially the last, because the rest of world history is already summed up. From Genesis to Jude, it's already summed up. And so we need to know from the time of John, about 100 AD, we need to know what's going to happen in world history. Of course, that's 2,000 years ago. But still, before the Lord has come back again, the second coming, which is soon, because it's the next thing on God's agenda, all that's been happening now is in the age of the gospel. All that's been happening now is going to be revealed here so that we know how to prepare and how to address the enemy and how to throw down the strongholds and how to labor and all the things we need to do. It's all written in the book. Why do we need to know all that? Because God said we need to know all that. So therefore, we do well to read this book and to understand it, because in here are locked all the secrets of world politics, economics, all the social arrangements that men make. Everything is understood in a nutshell. In just a twinkling of an eye, you can understand. You can be smarter than your professors, you know? You can understand, and you ought to. You ought to be able to understand what's happening in the world today. Why are the Falkland Islands? What purpose do they play, and so on? You ought to be able to know how everything fits into everything. Now, when I say that, I don't mean you have to know details, but you should understand God's frame, God's purpose, God's work. All right, now let's read this and see if it begins to make sense. The second part here is the seven seals. That was showing us Daniel had opened up and then had sealed something up when Daniel was given his revelation, which was way back here in Babylon. Babylon, 600 years before Jesus, and then Medo-Persia, and then Macedonia, Greece, Alexander the Great, and then finally Rome. And you're going to understand this in a way today that you've never understood before. Because Daniel said there would only be four world empires, which we call the four Gentile world kingdoms. The four Gentile world kingdoms. And there would be no more. There would never be another one. After Rome, there would never be another world empire. Now, you say, how can that be? That's what the book of Revelation is all about, to show you something very special about all this. In the midst of this empire would come the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be like a rock come out of heaven. This is all in Daniel. And that rock would come down and break the statue. You remember this is a statue. I'll draw it here on its side, but the head was Nebuchadnezzar. That was gold. And then the arm and the upper torso, that was silver, gold, silver. And then the lower bodily portions here, it's bronze or brass. And then the two legs with the 10 toes and so on and so forth, this will be made out of clay and iron, a real nice mixture. Now you know that clay and iron don't mix. So there's something wrong. At any rate, Right at the time when the world is the darkest, when the statue is about to conquer everything, when all hope is just about lost, Rome has become the master of the world, Caesar is God, all men are made to worship Caesar. At that very moment, another comes into the world, born in an obscure corner, his name is Jesus. Now, the Roman masters know nothing of this child, but Herod, who's one of the Roman stooges, finds out about him, designs to kill him, and fails in his attempt. He did not know that he had not killed all the babies. He figured that he'd got the guy finally, and that he had put to end once for all the hope of the world. So darkness was about to descend upon the world. You may not understand this, but the world was exceedingly dark. You hear about the glory of Greece and the greatness of Rome, but it's a bunch of baloney. The truth of the matter was, it was a horrible system. Humanistic as it may seem, you remember what happened to Greece with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, ended up in Alexander the Great within a few years, 10 years, he had conquered the world. But remember, that man died of syphilis and of consumption and of drunkenness. That's the end of Greek philosophy. I'm telling you, that's the end of Greek philosophy. And the world today that we live in, all the way down today, that world today is still enamored by Greek philosophy and by Roman humanism and by, you know, the things that we originally inherited all the way from Babylon, which go back to the Tower of Babel, the Ziggurat of Babel, which Nimrod erected. That same government which has characterized the world ever since, and I'm going to explain all this to you because I want you to know it. That same government is with us today, and the end is the same. It does give world dominion, which we'll have again. It does give a one world government, one world religion, one world everything. It returns us to Babel. It'll be Babel revisited. It does give that, but it gives it in such a way that it will end as Alexander the Great, like a leopard, it said, that he swiftly was able to conquer the world. A leopard is something very swift, but as swiftly it falls, it completely is destroyed. Praise God. Okay. After the seven seals come the seven trumpets. The seven seals unlock that historical period that Daniel had sealed up about the end time from Christ to the end. And so those seven seals are unlocked. We begin to see what's happening. And the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets begin to blow. Now, you know when the trumpets blow, the end is near. Because the trumpets say, the king is coming. That's what trumpets are for. They gather the people together. They tell that the king is coming. There's a great assembly is gathered together. Trumpets do a lot of things, but what they do is announce the end. This is the festival of trumpets. The festival of trumpets is the fifth festival. The fifth festival in the Jewish festival system. It means the second coming. It means the second coming has come. The next one is atonement, which is the sixth. That means the books will be closed. Here the books are open. Here the books are closed. In the middle is a time of trouble. And then finally, booths, which is the millennial symbol. And then finally, the new heaven and the new earth, which is the eighth thing. But anyway, now the fourth thing is that the church is persecuted. That is the true church, the bridal church, the woman, which we're about to read about. She is persecuted. The church is persecuted. But remember, that persecution doesn't hurt the church. As a matter of fact, anybody who lives a godly life, what? Will be persecuted. So, rapture or no rapture, the church will be persecuted at all times and in all places. That's the name of the church. The church is always persecuted. When you're truly standing up for the Lord, you will be persecuted. Persecution is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. It does a lot of things. Count it all joy when you've suffer various trials and so on and so forth, because it perfects our faith. It actually perfects us. There's no other way to perfect us. So this persecution is good. In that time, there's a great harvest reap, because persecution and harvest always go together. They say that the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, when people die for their faith, then the church is expanded immensely. So it'll also be a great time of harvest, and persecution, of course, takes many forms, not always death, but it did in Rome. Rome was a great persecutor of the Christians. Rome was a great persecutor of the Christians. But remember, God always protects and blesses His people, and persecution always comes with special care from God. You will have special signs and wonders. The more severe the persecution, the more exciting and the more powerfully God manifests Himself. So during the times when you're not heavily persecuted, and you don't take advantage of what God's doing, because if you do, you'll be persecuted. See, as Christians go out, you know, when we came to this country where we weren't persecuted, finally we found a land where we weren't persecuted, well, we were to then become a light to the world, and we would be persecuted anyway. you see, and we would go out as missionaries and we'd be persecuted again. Because sooner or later, when you stand up for the Lord and when you begin to lift up the high banner of God, the world will persecute you. So ever since the time that America was founded, oh, this is so exciting. I wish I could share it in such detail with you. But ever since America was founded in 1776, at the same time, a man named Adam Weishaupt, you know, whose symbol, you know, is the thing that's on the dollar bill, you know, that pyramid kind of a thing. Adam Weishaupt, in May 1 of 1776, started, he was called Spartacus. That was the guy that freed the slaves. That's the beginning of the communistic system in earnest. The father of communism actually was a witchcraft. He used as his cover, witchcraft. He used as his cover, masonry. He sort of took the form of masonry, which was a form of all kinds of religions. Masonry is a hodgepodge of all kinds of religions and so on. It appears to be a benevolent, you know, children burn hospitals kind of stuff and so on and so forth. That's only the cover, but behind it is a corrupt form of garbage. At any rate, Adam Weishaupt, who was once a Jesuit priest, the Jesuits were out to destroy, they were the army that was raised up by the Roman Catholic Church to destroy Protestantism. And as soon as America was founded, at that same very moment, there was an attempt of Rome to take over the American continent, to completely, they knew that America would be the breadbasket of the world, which it is and it always will be. America is slated by even the world rulers today to be the breadbasket of the world, which means we won't be doing all the stuff we're doing now. We will be reduced to one thing, produce bread. And that, of course, is no longer in the hands of individual farmers, but will more and more be agribusiness and so on and so forth. Anyway, from the beginning then, there has been a conspiracy to destroy this nation and to take it over. Is all this in the book of Revelation? Yes. I'll show you in a little while how all this comes in. All right. After the fifth section in the book of Revelation is not just the persecuted church, which is all the time during this time of the seven seals, but also then begins the seven bowls of wrath, the seven vials, on the impenitent, on the church, let's say the false church, seven bowls of wrath, which never hit the church, the true church. Wrath never comes to us. The bowls of wrath are only for the impenitent, that is the harlot church. And then we see the sixth section is the judgment of the harlot, of, you can call her Babylon, the Babylonian harlot, but let's just call it the harlot church and the beast system. And the beast system. That's what we want to study, is the beast system. And the last section is the judgment of Satan himself, the judgment of the ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan, and his final doom. And then, I said there are seven sections, but actually there's eight. But the eighth is always the beginning of something new, a new heaven and a new earth, Christ triumphant, and his church. So that's the breakdown of the book of Revelation. It's real simple. You know, you've got 777, and then you've got the church persecuted right in the middle, and then seven, and then the reduction of three things, the threefold aspect of the enemy, the harlot, the beast, and the Antichrist is part of that, and also then Satan himself, who is the head of it all, the dragon behind all those systems that persecute the church. You get the real dimension here. And then finally, when they're gone, the new heaven and the new earth begin. In the midst of all that, you get all the breakdowns. All right. Now, that's the breakdown of the book of Revelation. Memorize it, because it'll help you as you read through it to understand what's going on, how these are coursing back and forth through the same time period to give you an ever-opening eye. Seven always means complete or fulfillment or maturity, and it's unfolding and unfolding and unfolding and unfolding it. And it's a beautiful thing. So you may think I'm talking mysteriously, but I'm not. It's very simple. I'm just repeating what I've said for the last four or five or six sessions. All right. Chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed. May I erase all this? Are you all done? A woman clothed with the sun. A woman clothed with the sun. All right, now, I'm going to draw this woman, so you got to picture all this stuff. Here she is, without her Tony. Here's this woman, clothed with the sun. So we put a big sun here. And she's got the moon under her feet. Sun, moon, and on her head, a crown. Now, this woman is, I'll just tell you who she is. She's the true church. It's a picture of the true church in every age. She is the true church in every age. She is the opposite of the whore. Over here, we'll put the whore. Their hair done up prettily. And those pretty eyes. You know? And all that. I won't draw her in all her beauty. So over here we have the whore. And she also has diadems on her head and all that kind of stuff. But we'll leave her alone for a minute. Anyway, this woman is dressed in the sun, which means she is radiant and glorious. She is radiant and glorious. Here she has dominion. She's been given dominion. The meek shall inherit the earth. She's given dominion. This is the true church. And also here in her crown with stars, which always represent the angels, because she is going to be exalted above the angels. Even though man for a little while is subject under, less than, yet he will be exalted above the angels. This represents the fact that she's victorious. So the church is victorious. But watch what happens to this woman now. This radiant, glorious, victorious woman has a crown of 12 stars. And 12 always represents the church. So this is the church triumphant. This is a picture of the church. But watch what happens to her. And she being with child cried. All right? So here she is. She has a little child. Now, this is interesting because all during history, if you study the Zodiac or you study any of the false religions, false philosophies, and so on, you'll find they have the same themes as Christianity. Interesting. Most interesting. They always have a woman and a child. Paganism, in other words, apes everything Christian. This was told in the stars. I'm sure Adam knew it. And later it got perverted and twisted and so on and so forth. But this woman and child became also copied by the whore, copied by the false religious system. And you would think, because maybe you don't know a lot about other civilizations and so on, that the idea of resurrection is new, but it's not new. It's as old as the hills. And virgins giving birth. No, not new at all. In the days of Rome, everybody knew about that kind of stuff. That was not really so surprising, although it had a uniqueness to it, but it wasn't that unique. Even though the Greeks asked about it and so on and so forth. Osiris and Isis and all these people and so on and so forth, these names, they were as old as the hills. And so the same picture. So this woman with a child cries, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So here's a woman with a child, and she's pregnant at this point, as it describes it, and she's going to give birth. Now, who is this woman? If she's the true church, who is the child then of the true church? And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon. All right? Now we have the great dragon here. You know, this fiery, fire-eating kind of dragon, you know, kind of monster-y guy. And he has a great big tail. All right? This great dragon is a great big red dragon. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we could draw the heads. You would see it looks like a 7-headed hydra, which was a very famous character in Greek mythology in the ancient world. Socrates, the great philosopher, once said, he said, "I don't know who I am." Now, remember, this is the wisest man on the face of the earth. Even today, we still consider Socrates, not Christians, but the pagan world, consider Socrates the wisest man that ever lived. At least he's among them. And he said, this is the wisest man on the earth. This is what he said. "I do not know whether I am a 7-headed hydra, a beast, or an angel." That was the extent of his wisdom. He didn't know. Now, that was wise of him to say that, because he didn't know. Only the Lord could have revealed to him that he was, in fact, a 7-headed hydra. He was not, in fact, an angel. But he chose the latter. And when he died, he didn't die like our Lord Jesus with pain and agony, but he died drinking his cup of hemlock in utter peace, with all his disciples gathered around him, weeping and crying, but he was above it all, because he knew he wasn't a 7-headed hydra. Ah, he didn't really know, but he assumed it. the wisest man on the earth had to make that assumption. So he died in peace, which was wrong because he went to hell. Okay. Sorry about that. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, where are the crowns? The crowns here are right on the heads. Now, he also has all these horns. I can't draw it correctly right now, but it isn't important. There's 10 horns, 7 heads, and 7 crowns, okay? He's got crowns on each of his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, stars means angels. So 1/3 of the angels fell when Satan fell from heaven. 1/3 of the angels fell when Satan fell. And it says that his tail swept 1/3 of the stars of heaven. This dragon, this monster, this beast monster. This is the ancient serpent. The dragon is the ancient serpent found in, and we're going to look in a minute, found in Genesis 3:15, that tempted Eve in the garden. This is the same. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This describes all of world history. All during world history, this is the picture right here. There it is. That all during world history, God promised through the true church that started with Abel, and he was killed immediately, soon after by Cain. God then started Seth, and soon Seth was got his girls all married off to the bad guys and so on and so forth. And then it boiled down to Noah, and I'm not going to tell the whole story, but every time it comes down to just about losing the whole thing, the true church just delivers a Noah, and then things all fall apart, and then another, and then, and time after time, almost every story in the Bible shows that Abraham was too old to have kids, and then by a miracle, God finally has one, and then another woman will kill 70 of the sons, but one will be hidden away, and David was the youngest, and Goliath almost got him, and on and on and on and on, and Saul was going to pin him to the wall once, and so on. Every story tells that the promised line almost fails, but never does. Even though it's persecuted, even though the dragon stands before the woman who's bearing the seed. Now, in the book of Genesis, as soon as Adam and Eve had conceived Cain and Abel, it was said, or just prior to that, it was said that in thy seed, you see, the woman's seed, that there'll be enmity put between the woman's seed, here's the woman's seed, and the serpent's head, the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent. That is, the head of the serpent, of course, is Satan. Satan is the head of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent, that is his entire system that continually seeks to destroy, that is the progeny, the children of Satan, constantly seeking to destroy the children of God. That was the prophecy from the very beginning, that I will put enmity between your seed and his, and he, that is the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, shall bruise, what? His head. The head is Satan. Jesus destroyed Satan. Not Rome. Not all these earthly guys. But Satan. But he shall bruise your heel. So Jesus was killed, but like the poison going into him, but he was resurrected again. In other words, the head of Jesus was not killed. The head of the woman, who was the Lord, was not killed. But only a wound to the heel, which was when Jesus died. But he was resurrected again because the head resurrected him. Jesus didn't resurrect himself, but the head resurrected him, you see, because the serpent bit his heel. So Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Just as the serpent bit him in the heel, he stomped back and got him in the head, see? That was a perfect setup. You know, he thought, aha, I've got him. Choom, choom, you missed, you know? And so Jesus died, but he was resurrected again because his head was not crushed, but the serpent's head was crushed. I mean, all his power and authority was lost in that moment. So that prophecy covers all of world history, and you can explain all of history this way. You can explain all of history. It's fascinating to look at Chaldea, Assyria, Babylon, all these ancient empires, and to see, I don't care how they describe them in books, to see how actually they do one thing, and that is they make room for the kingdom of God. There's only one thing that God has in mind for history, and that is to bring forth his church, that is the woman and her seed, and to bring forth the rest of her seed, that is those that believe in him. So she delivers the child. Let's see what happens.
And the dragon stood before the woman, verse 4, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now the first thing that comes to mind is, forget all of history that I just told you about. Remember Herod. When Jesus was born, not only was he born in strange circumstances, which, you know, barely a child could come forth that way, but it got out. But then immediately, the enemy, Satan, inspired one of his servants, Herod, to come up with a most wicked plan. Not only to search for the child, but just to make sure, because this was, he had to do it, he killed every baby in Bethlehem. And of course, only by divine intervention did God once more have his child escape. So the dragon sought to devour the woman and her child, but God caused. Now remember, the woman is not Mary, although it's a symbolically so, but the woman is the true church. That is, Jesus was born of Mary. It's a symbol of the true church giving birth. The woman is the female, that is the church. The false church and the true church are both female. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know immediately who this is, because Psalm 2 tells us. This whole chapter is built on Psalm 2. If you understood Psalm 2, you would understand. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the kings of the earth plot together? The conspiracy is as old as the hills. The kings of the earth, the great men, the masters of this world, why do they meet together in secret rooms? What are they doing? What are they plotting against one thing? Now, you may think it's for all kinds of things, even world control and so on and so forth. It is. But the real issue is to put away the church, because unless you put away the church, you'll never enslave mankind. Unless you can get rid of this idea that there's hope in Jesus Christ, that gospel, unless you can get rid of that, then Satan can never rule. And that destroys every kingdom. You see, this rock that came in during Roman occupation time, it said that that rock which no human hand had cut, right out of heaven, which no human hand had cut, that little rock would knock down the statue, here it is, fallen down, and would be a mountain that would fill the earth with the glory of God. You can never stop it. Once the gospel has come to earth, it can never be destroyed. Do you believe that? Amen. I tell you, it's the truth. I have great confidence and power and so on. Because why? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says that even though I may die, that which I'm part of can never die. So I know that He will raise me up again. I'm not worried, you see? That gives me confidence to go to the Sudan. That gives me confidence to walk down streets that I might not want to walk down, or to go to places that I might not want to go. That makes me safe in this earth because I belong to the mountain. See? And no one can stop me. How arrogant. But I'm not arrogant. Only the humble can say that. Because it's Christ's word. It's what He has done. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those that believe that are not part of a temple, not part of the pyramid. I mean, are part of the temple, not part of the pyramid. Because we are the temple of the living God. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now let's look back at Psalm 2. Just put your finger there in Revelation for a second. And look back at Psalm 2. In fact, somebody can just look for it if you want to. Who has it? Let's read it in the King James, the RSV, or otherwise I won't know the words. Psalm 2. Who has it? Somebody has it? Is that RSV? Okay, that'll be all right. Read good and loud.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.
Isn't that exciting? I tell you, these are not idle words. This is what kings of the earth must understand today. Those that rule, whether they're industrialists or bankers or whoever they are, those are the kings of the day, by the way. Whoever they are, those that rule must kiss His feet, must kiss the Son, must tremble
Otherwise, the Lord will rise up in fury, which he's going to do, and put them to shame. Now, why do the heathen enrage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? In other words, everything they plot is in vain. You know how long it's taken the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and all of these world would-be rulers to get where they are? Centuries! Incredible! It's taken centuries. This has been in operation all the way from the Tower of Babel. You may not believe that, but I could show that to you if I had enough time. This thing is as old as the hills, and it has never changed. It has never changed one whit. Napoleon was after it, Caesar was after it, Alexander was after it. Everyone had the same exact vision. That is, to dominate the world. It grew back here at Babel. To dominate the world with church and state in close religion or harmony, always the altar and the throne working together. To dominate the world and to control all peoples. There was one world here, one language, one church, one everything. Now that unity is the only dream left to mankind right now. There is no other dreams. There are no other dreams. The only dream left is if all the people could get together and cooperate. Isn't that a dream? Oh, if we could all live in harmony and peace. So saith the wicked. You see, workers of the world unite. Unite in what? In slavery, of course. What else is there to unite in? Freedom? Never. But to bring all the peoples of the world together, that seems like there's hope in that, because as long as they're apart, they always fight. So bring them together, and then they won't fight, right? Wrong. But if you take away all their goods, if America can only produce, you know, food and somebody else has tractors, then we'll have to get along, you see? So the masters will say, you don't have tractors, so you better behave yourself, and you don't have food, so you better behave yourself, and they will obey, because they are economically interdependent. So it's a fascinating thing which worked and operated back here. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. It worked. It's powerful. It's the one way to control people. Built out of fear and insecurity at the bottom. Fear, insecurity, troubles. People don't like that. People want to eat their bread in peace. They don't want to be anxious. They want to have everything peaceful. Isn't that the temptation that Satan was offering to Jesus? He said, you know, you can turn these stones into loaves of bread if you're hungry. The world is hungry. He said that toss yourself off this temple, you see, and I'll give you security, I'll give you safety. Won't the angels catch you? Isn't that what all man wants, is insurance? Safety, if I even fell down, I couldn't even stub my toe, but the angels would grab me up. Fear and insecurity drives men together. And the strong and proud and ambitious rulers of the world put us together in this beautiful system of slavery, making us do what they say will bring peace and happiness. It only leads to hell. That's why God came down and confused that thing. That has never died. Ever since we had that first idea, man has been spread out. After that, he spread out all over the world. Pyramids everywhere. Little kingdoms everywhere. In other words, keep evil spread apart. That was God's idea. Men are evil, but if you keep them spread apart, they'll kind of balance each other out, roughly speaking, you know? But if they ever get together, watch out. It looks like a wonderful time. Well, that's what Alexander and all these guys tried to do, was unite the world, you see? And here's Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had the whole world, he said. King of the four corners of the earth, he called himself. He thought he had the whole world. Then Persia came along, had a vast empire, incredibly vast. And then Alexander in 10 years. And then finally Rome hit upon it. Finally Rome was the one who really had the thing down. She taught toleration. She had all the right formulas. Incredible. Bread and circuses. That was her formula. In other words, give people a little bread and a can of beer and they'll be satisfied. A little entertainment, sitting in front of your TV set with a can of Schlitz, you know, that does it. That's what people want. Then you can take away all freedoms. They don't care about that. They don't care about anything else. Just give them bread and circuses. And that little formula, panem et circenses, that's the formula that still dominates the thinking. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because this is the truth. The thinking of the world rulers today. There are people today that are in a position to rule this world. They're already in place. You know, you even heard on what, recently on the radio, somebody said, I'm the Antichrist or something like that. I heard somebody say something like that. Some guy now is proclaiming throughout the Western world that I'm the Antichrist. Well, I tell you, he's not the Antichrist. I don't even know who the guy is. But I know he's not the Antichrist. But I'll tell you something. It's the time of the Antichrist. It is the time of the Antichrist. And therefore, they are setting up, this is called a false stop. They just set it up and retract it. He'll be embarrassed and exposed. But more and more you're going to be hearing this kind of thing, because they're setting the world up. They're brainwashing the world, setting the world up to begin thinking in terms of dictatorship is the only way. Did you watch Marco Polo? If you did, that's all in there. Everything that's going to come out in the media, everything in academic circles, the whole humanistic philosophy of the day is going to train and break the will of Western man. so that he will finally accept dictatorship as the only thing. America knows she's no longer independent. She's been told that. I mean, goodness, if you're told it, then it must be so. And it's true, because they have all the goods. You know, they have managed to take away every constitutional freedom. You have none. You may think you have some. It's all gone. Everything has been taken away long, long ago. The gold base, everything is gone. You no longer control your destiny. It's controlled by a handful of people who live far, far away from here. So you no longer have any control over your destiny, but you have the appearance of such. And many, many things are going to happen in the near future that will shock you and surprise you. But remember what I told you, and this is what the book of Revelation is all about. God has a people, and that's the only thing that counts. And I tell you, God will make history stand still until I'm ready, until you're ready, until the church is ready. Do you realize that? There's not a thing they can do. They plot in vain. They have plotted this thing for years. It's beautiful. The formulas are incredibly neat. And they haven't changed a whit. You know? The Habsburgs were the last world rulers that had a chance, but they even couldn't grab the whole world either. And they fell in 1918. But they had a disparate racial group under them, not just Russians or Austrians or something. They had disparate peoples, Croats and Serbians and so on and so forth, but they couldn't make it work. They were hunting for the formula, how to make it work. And of course, Franz Joseph was a good guy, but a nice father figure. But he was hardly wise enough to be able to rule the world. You see, he didn't have enough lying, deceiving. He just wasn't a Hitler. You see, but Hitler had it. You see, Hitler knew he could do it, but he failed, of course, because God will not let it come to pass. Hello? Stalin, Mao, all of them. They're all doing the same thing. They're all seeking to make the thing fit together. And if I could tell you all the formulas, economic, political, what they call real politic, it's as old as the hills. Nothing is new under the sun. The kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they dig in their heels, and the rulers take counsel together, what? Against the Lord and His anointed. That's the only reason kings ever come together. Herod hated Pilate, and Pilate hated Caiaphas. But you know what? They got together for one purpose, and the only purpose that it can ever drive the wicked together. What's that? Against the Lord and His anointed. The only time they became friends was on the day of Jesus' death. They finally, that day, it said, became friends. Those three bitter enemies, they despised, hated each other, but they decided to cooperate to kill this one thing that they knew would destroy them all. So the world will unite in order to stop this gospel, this message. They have to declare that Christianity is absolutely bankrupt, that the promises don't work. And I'm going to tell you something, they've got a good case, because Christians are a mess, right? They're a mess. They don't look happy. They don't look powerful. They don't look like the early church, you see? So let them take it, you see? Let them have it. What they're going to get is the whore. But the bride will never be taken. You see, the bride is powerful and mighty. And as soon as you get the 32,000 out of the way, then Gideon 300 can come out in the field and take over. You got to get those other guys out of the way. We can hardly fight. We keep stumbling over our supposed allies, you know. Same with David, you know. How could he kill Goliath as long as all those trembling Saulites were around rattling their swords and falling all over the place, you know. Get him out of the field. You see what I'm saying? The pure church, when she's pure, she will take the world swiftly. But we've got to get rid of the mixture. We've got to get rid of the very thing which I'm going to teach you about, because that's the beast. That's the whore. I'm going to show you all about that because it's a fascinating thing. It's all written here in the book of Revelation. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know what they're talking about here? The bands that they're talking about are the Ten Commandments. The world hates the commandments of God. The world will not submit to the law of God. It will make its own laws, its own rules. It is built on the shifting sand of humanism. Humanism says that man is the measure of all things, not God. It was one of the Greeks that once said that. Humanism began back here, but actually it's as old as the hills again. Everything is old. Nothing is new. Everything is old. It's just appearance. All it is appearance. But humanism is the thing that now dominates the modern world, dominates the school systems, dominates the politicians, dominates everything. It's impossible almost to get away from it. Only then the bride has another word. But humanism says that man decides everything. Man is capable. Now, everybody isn't an out-and-out humanist in an obvious sense. A lot of people even reject it, but they are humanists nevertheless. Islam, it's humanism. You may call it a religion, but it's nothing but humanism. It's built on everything human. All the religions and philosophies of the world, Hinduism, Confucianism, etc., 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 all of them are humanistic. Including Judaism. Now, Judaism is a revealed religion, and in that sense, it's a little unique.
But Christianity, true Christianity, is the only thing that is not humanistic. But let us break their bands asunder. The only group that can stand against the wiles of Satan are those that stand on the Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of people today want to throw away the commandments of God. When I went to college, the first thing they told me was, I went to a Christian school, the Ten Commandments are outmoded. Oh, I didn't know that. That's a dumbbell, you know. So when I went to college, they taught me the truth. There is no black and white, they said to me. I didn't know that. Everything is gray. Ah, everything is gray. There's this side and that side. The purpose of your education, they told me, was to become critical. That is to look radically at the base of things to find there's this side and there's that side. Yes, on this hand, but of course on the other hand. Now that is education. I said to myself, aha, I never knew that. I thought lying was wrong, and when I lied, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. But I never thought that it was right. And I never thought it was a gray thing. You know, I said it, but I knew it wasn't true. But now I come to church and they tell me at church, because I was a pagan by background, they tell me that there is no black and white. There are no Ten Commandments. They were an outmoded thing that the Jews used a long time ago to keep the tribes off of each other. You know, but it doesn't work in the modern world. Everybody knows that adultery used to be wrong, but it's okay in certain circumstances. My goodness. And Dostoevsky even wrote a novel on that. Huh? And in fact, the Christ figure in there was Sonia, the whore, the prostitute. She becomes the one that you admire and love. She's the one that most presents Jesus. Because Dostoevsky wrote all his novels like everybody else writes their novels, and that is to show that everything in the Bible is wrong. When the Bible says a thing, they will prove the opposite. They will draw you an existential picture that is a real life situation, which will show you that murder is right in some cases. And in this instance, of course, it works. But I'm going to tell you something, the commandments of God are ever the same. And those that stand upon them stand against humanism. Humanism is relativism, because it always shifts and changes according to the whims of those that are in power. He that sitteth in the heavens, though, shall laugh. Did you ever see God laughing? Ah! Did you ever see God that way? Maybe you thought he was a long, sober face. It says right here, he laughs. God is giggling up there over these little men down here scrambling to control the world. He's saying they are plotting. The dumbbells don't know. I've already set my king on Zion. When I establish my king, he is set. You can't move him. You can't move him. I don't care what you do. And I'll tell you, these guys are impressive. I mean, all the sweat they're going to. All the people they've murdered to get this control. All the lies they've made. I mean, this stuff, you have to stay awake nights. It's the ultimate witchcraft. It's the ultimate witchcraft. That is the ability to manipulate the many with the few. That is those chosen and destined ones, those high muckety mucks. Now, that would have been my desire before I was a Christian. My desire would have been to be one of those guys, to control the world. Now, that is in the breast of every man and woman, even Sunday school kids, you know. But we learn to suppress that. We learn not to believe that. But I tell you, that's in the breast of every man. Every man has that Babel pride inside of himself, that thing that vaunts itself, that lifts itself up to be the ruler of this world. And if anybody on your block disagrees with you, you immediately let them know you have ignored me. You have bypassed the mighty, you know, so-and-so. You know, and if people don't treat you quite right, you get upset and hurt. Because don't they realize how important you are? You know, and it's in all of us. We all have what we call pride. Amen? 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 I want to hear it. Have we not all been proud, arrogant, high, and lifted up? It's only Jesus that has not only taught us another way. Moses told us that was wrong, but we had no power to change it until Jesus came along. So these plot in vain. He shall break them in wrath, or he shall speak to them in his wrath, and later he shall break them in pieces. And that's why Jesus is the one who rules the world with a rod of iron. Now, is Jesus mad? Not at all. Jesus is not at all mad. He's not at all angry. What he wants to do is save this wicked world. He didn't destroy Babel. He just confused it. So he had a chance to get the church out. So he had a chance to save them. So he had a chance to say, love your enemies. He didn't say, fight back and destroy these guys. He didn't say, form a rightist conspiracy to overthrow and to figure out the leftist conspiracy. I'm going to tell you something. The rightists and the leftists, whether they know it or not, are part of the same deal. And those that go to the right and buy their Cougarans are as dumb as those that go to the left and worship Rockefeller and his crew. It's all the same thing. They're all of the same fraternity. It's an intramural squabble.
But people don't understand that. And so they think, oh, I'm over here. No, I'm over here. You know, it's all a bunch of baloney. They all went to the same school. They all married the same families and so on and so forth. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon these disciples. That's where you make the disciples. That's where you bring them in. There's only two things that are being done today. That is the old order and the new order. The old order and the new order. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now Jesus' idea is not to destroy, but to save. He said, I did not come to destroy, but I came to save. So Jesus is not interested in saying, you bad guys. He's interested in saying, you know, come to me. Come unto me, all you that labor. Look at all the labor that's gone into this thing and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You'll never find rest outwardly. This is an outward arrangement of sociology, you know, the economic, social, political things. This outward arrangement, it won't work. Psychology's that way. Communism is that way. Capitalism is that way. Everything is the good life when you have it on the outside. Even bless me, Jesus Christians are that way. Hello? You know, even some people want Jesus to bless them so they'll be happy on the inside. I'm going to tell you something, you got to get happy on the inside first. Because Jesus comes within. And then there'll be all kinds of blessings on the outside, but the kingdom of heaven starts within, not from the outside. I'll be a Christian because he helps me. He saved my marriage, he helped me get off of drink, or you know, this kind of stuff. Well, that's all good and fine. But if you end there, if you stop there, you misunderstand entirely that he's not building a kingdom on the earth kind of kingdom from which peace comes. Get rid of my troubles, I'll have peace and I'll meet God. No, just the opposite. Meet God, you'll have peace and you'll get rid of your troubles. You see the opposite? People come to me as a pastor all the time because they have troubles. They want peace. They don't have it. They think I'll give them peace, then they'll return back to God. No, I tell them, return to God. I can't. You know, yes, you can. Solve my problems, please. No. You know, get Jesus, you'll get peace, you'll solve your own problems. You see the opposite. But people come, solve my problems. They said to Jesus, you know, he made bread for us. We don't need Mrs. Baird anymore. He made bread. You know, let's make him king. Because he solved the problems, they had their peace. If only we could be around Jesus all the time. He could heal headaches, give us wisdom, feed us, clothe us. He's an outward king, you see. And he said, you seek me because your bellies are full. You misunderstand entirely. Oh, sure, I do all that. I'm for outward things. But it starts within. You see the opposite here. There's the kingdom of the beast, and then there's the kingdom of God. And God wants us to all join the kingdom of light. That's why he came on the earth. That's why he broke Babel. You see, if Babel had succeeded, he said, nothing was impossible. Nothing was impossible to them. He meant that. They could just have stormed heaven. You know, on top of this thing was, you know, all the stargazing stuff, and they could read the destiny and so on. It was just pure hell. But there would have been no hope for mankind had they succeeded. I don't even want to tell you what happened in that place. It's a horrible thing. Abominations. Gross. But Jesus said, I got to go down and stop this thing, not because I'm trying to get rid of evil. You know, just sort of with a heavy hand. No, I'm not going to kill them. I'm just going to spread them out, so I'll give me a little time to get my Abraham going. Where did Abraham come from? Ur was the chief seat of the moon god. They had a big ziggurat there. Inanna, that was the city of Inanna. And out of the midst of Ur, one of the most harlotous cities in the whole ancient world, Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, that's where he brought his man. He said, you know, I tried to wipe out the earth. Remember, before Babel, he wiped out the whole earth and only had one guy in his family? The best guy on the earth, Noah, and his kids. And he says, now look, I've eliminated all the bad guys. Now we'll have a new world order. Now it's going to be a great world. And what happened? Within a short generation, they produced Babel. They didn't even spread out like he said. They said, hey, there's only eight of us. Let's stick together. This God's a dumbo. He wants us to spread out. Doesn't he know there's lions out there? And, you know, we had him on the boat with us. And, you know, there's wild beasts. This place is a big place. Let's stick together. And so they did. And they finally said, you know, if a flood comes, we'll build this thing so tall. You know, they knew they couldn't build it taller than that. But what they thought they could do is if they got on top there, they could read the stars. They know when the flood was coming, and they could build themselves a boat if they needed to. That's right. So this was called a ladder to heaven. This was the gateway to heaven. Man thought he could get to God himself. He could be God.
He could know the future. Never again will the flood come on us. So if God took the best out of the old world and it didn't work, he thought to himself, if the best doesn't work, I'll take the worst and I'll produce an Abraham. So Abraham's people were actually idolaters. It says that. You can read that in Joshua and you can read that in the book of Acts. Actually, his people were idolaters, and God built a little family, then it became a nation, and then it finally became what it was, and then it was a mess. And then he decided to start all over again with the seed of Abraham. And then that was a mess. That thing fell apart too. Didn't it? He's always had a few witnesses in every generation. But then he got Lutheran, and that turned out to be a mess. And then he got Wesley, and that turned out to be a mess too. And the Methodists are a mess today, aren't they? Bad as the Lutherans. And then he got, you know, Carey and, you know, Taylor and so on. Justification, sanctification, the Great Commission. Then he got the Pentecostals, you know, at the beginning. Power! Now we got it all. We got justification, we got sanctification, holiness. Now we got the Great Commission. We're doing all these wonderful things and we need power. Now we got power. And that turned out to be a mess. You know, but God's got a plan. And he's never discouraged. You know, you've got to have patience if you're God. You've got a lot of patience. And he will take the riffraff. You know what he's looking for? He's not looking for the big shots. He's looking for the ordinary riffraff. He's looking for just regular Joes. He's not going to build a church out of big shots. He's going to build a church out of those that will humble themselves. That's why in the book of Revelation, it starts out with Jesus speaking to the churches saying, hey, shape up. You know? Because he wants to work with a people that are broken, that he can fill them with power. He'll never do his glorious work until he has someone who's a nobody. He'll never work with somebodies. He wants nobodies. So, think of it. You have a chance. It's great, really, I'm telling you. God doesn't want to get anybody to get glory except him. And he will, if you've got 30,000, he's not interested. You know, he wants it when it really looks pretty scrubby. You know, and so he'll let these guys build up. You know that Jesus never really revealed himself until they were strong enough. Church was against him. State was against him. Caiaphas was against him. Herod was against him. Everybody was against him. His disciples left him. Everything. That's when Jesus finally acted. He had to wait. His time had not yet come until all his enemies were gathered together in one place. He waited for it. When did Elijah win? Only when the enemies had gathered together all their strength, cut themselves, stayed all day. He mocked them. He joked them. He gave them all the advantages. Then he said, are you done? You guys got enough rope yet? He said, okay, I'll say a simple prayer. God, you know, pray a little simple prayer, and boom, God acts. When Daniel was in the lion's den, God acts. Only when the enemy's in his full strength does God act. Because he wants the enemy to come out, not just nibble at it, but come on out in all your fury. So it isn't time yet for the Lord to return. I do not believe the Lord will return tonight. I don't think the enemy has showed himself yet. I believe when the enemies get together, that's when God will act. Now, I'm not interested. I don't care if I'm right. I pray God he comes tonight. I'm ready. I want him to come. I'm just telling you, I don't think it'll happen. I don't think it'll happen. I don't know the day or the hour, that kind of stuff. But all I know is I think the enemy will be gathered together first. I think the wicked will be brought together first. And I think when he comes out in all his fury and shows us his whole hand and seems to get the upper hand for a while, and it looks terrible, like everything is falling apart. You can hardly make it. I think that's when God will go, ha, ha, ha. And he'll come down, and he'll take some little insignificant nothing, and suddenly that thing. And I believe that's what's happening today. I believe that God is today preparing his people all over. Some will fall away. Many love will go cold in the tough days. But many will be steadfast. That's you. That's what God's calling you to do. To be army of the living God. To be laborers in the task force. To purify yourself as a bride. God is calling his people to a new work. Are you excited about that? I am. I tell you, this will happen. I know it. I know it in my bones. I know it in the scripture. I know it's going to happen. It's true historically. It'll happen again. Let's turn back. You want to know who the woman is. You want to know who the child is. The woman is the true church. The child is the Christ. Jesus Christ. She brought forth, verse 5, a man-child who was to rule all nations. Who else could that be? None other than Jesus. With a rod of iron. Psalm 2 tells us so. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. That is Jesus Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Where do you first hear that? How many days is that? 1,000. How many days is that? That's right.
1260 days. How many months is that? That's correct, 42 months. That's actually 3.5 years, which will be called in the Bible a time, two times, and a half. It's all the same. Now that represents something extremely important, because it was 3.5 years that Elijah was sequestered out into the wilderness, who is a type of the church. Remember, Elijah was raptured, caught up? Huh? How about that? Anyway, Elijah was out in the wilderness, and while there was Ahab who was persecuting the church, during this whole age, during this 3.5 year period, Elijah was provided for. Miraculously. He's taken care of. Does the true church have to worry? No. When persecution comes, God always has a place prepared that she might be nourished by the Word of God, that she might be nourished sovereignly, manna from heaven. And God provided meat and drink so that Elijah had a ball. You know, he had it made out there. Now, 3.5 years is also mentioned in Daniel. Daniel. It's a very special time. Go read it in the book of Daniel. You'll understand this is a very special time, an important time. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now we drop back suddenly to even before history, but also we drop, don't just go back, because back is a time sequence thing. Drop out of history, out of time and space, and you get into the supernatural dimension. Now, you see, so far we've been in time and space. Now, let's drop behind that, and we talk about Michael and his angels. Michael is the great archangel. Remember, Lucifer was once a great angel, the lighted angel, one who would go before God and give reports over the earth about how things were going. Now, Lucifer has been thrown out. He has become Satan, Satan. He has become no longer Lucifer, the lighted one, the enlightened one, the bright one, the beautiful one, but he has become the ancient serpent. And Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and prevaileth not. That is, the dragon prevaileth not. Neither was their place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. There is no place in heaven for him. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Now he had to come down where Adam and Eve were, and he had to get from Adam the legal rights to the earth. And Adam, the dumbbell, instead of following God's word, listened to his wife. That's a bad move. Now Eve went by what she saw, and she saw this beautiful, luscious deal that she hadn't seen before, and she said, you know, wow, I'd like one of those, you know, it looks good. But God said, no, 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 so, you know, I'm not going to do it. But along came the ancient serpent, and he said to Eve, this woman, he says, honey, you know, looky here, what's that? He said, did you notice this apple? It wasn't an apple, but we'll just say it was. Did you notice this apple is something good? And she said, oh no, we're not supposed to eat that. Actually, there wasn't all this conversation. It just took him one sentence and he had her. But he just made this suggestion. Oh honey, you won't die. Did God tell you that? Oh, God does those things. God is not your friend. I am your friend. I will tell you the truth. God has lied to you. Did he say you'd die? Oh, fiddle. You won't lie? No, just the opposite, actually. I'm telling you the truth. Believe me. Cross my heart. If you eat this thing, you know, you're going to become just like God. He didn't want you to know that. How don't you try it? Oh, we can't do that. Well, just take a nibble. Just look at it then. So when she looked at the thing, she saw, she desired it to make one wise. She said, I'd like to have that thing. And I know I'm not supposed to, but she said, let's take a little nibble, just one puff. You know, just one sip. You know, just I'm just gonna put my toe over. You know, I'm not really gonna bite in big. You know, it's just get up close to it. And sure enough, that thing did look like it'd make one wise. You know, and it was a delight to the eyes, and she was attracted, and she bit. You know, and then she gave to her husband the dumbbell, and he ate of it too. And he should have gone to God. She should have gone to her husband and said, "Honey, you think we should eat this thing?" You know, but she wasn't under his authority, because she listened to another voice, another word, the foreign word, the other word, the second word.
the vain word, the empty word, the lying word, the deceptive word. She listened to the voice, the authority of the enemy, and fell. And so did Adam, and he ate. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam did it openly. Eve at least was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. That's the way it is. All right.
And I heard a loud voice saying, "Now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ." In other words, when Satan has been cast down. When did Satan get cast down? When he finally conquered Jesus, that's when he lost. When he bit his heel, he stomped on his head. The accuser of the brethren was thrown down by the blood of Jesus. You see that? Because of the blood, he can't accuse me anymore. Because Jesus was bit and shed his blood, now I don't have to be accused anymore. We overcome the devil in three ways. By the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't help me though, that Jesus died. What good is that? Well, because he did it for me. Ah, then by the word of my testimony. I accept Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, thou shalt be saved. So by the blood of the Lamb, but that doesn't do it alone, because the blood of the Lamb doesn't just willy-nilly cover everybody. It only covers those that believe, that take it, that accept it, that receive it. Whosoever will may come, but you must give the testimony of your own mouth. That's how we overcome the enemy. And because they love not their lives to the death. In other words, it's an all-the-way thing. If you think you're in this thing for a picnic, you're wrong. This thing is not a Sunday school picnic. This thing is a very real-life thing, because God's going to get you through this thing unscathed, blessed, prospered, as long as you got your eyes on Him. But if you take your eyes off of Him and start walking by sight, you'll get confused. If you start going by sight, you're going to get confused. Only lovers are going to make it. Unless you love Jesus, this doesn't excite you. But if you're in love with Jesus, this excites you. Because lovers can make it. I tell you, sometimes things just look so wrong that unless you can cry out and say, "Jesus," unless you can know that He's right there, you wouldn't make it. You would fall away. You would fall away. So He knows how much you can bear, and He's adjusted it. But I tell you, things are coming, things are happening, even now. This thing is the kingdoms of this earth are being shaken now. It's happening. To find out, to test, to see who will stand, who will fall. "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." There's only a short time. Remember Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Short time. 2,000 years, short. Short in God's way, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? 2 days. It's only two, not even the third day yet. It's only 2 days ago that this all happened. So it's short. It's the next thing on God's time schedule. I believe it's going to happen soon, don't you? I mean, you don't have to. There's no virtue in that. I just think it is. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great angel." Just when he about had her. Just the same old story. "That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and a time and a half." Two times and a half. "And from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." I won't go into all that. "The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, Satan couldn't get Jesus. He couldn't kill the church this way, so he's going after us. That is, the remnant of her seed, those that are left. We will be persecuted. It's okay. It's a good thing. It's not bad. It's not going to hurt us. All right. Now, we'll have to stop here. But these two beasts, you must know who these beasts are and who this dragon is and who the image of the beast is and all these antichrists and whores and everything. You got to figure all that out. Do you know who that all is? Do you? You need to know. Because this is part of the system that the dragon has. Because he doesn't come out in his, dragon costume anymore. You know, he's got to have new deals, you know. Oh, this is so interesting. This is fascinating to find out who these guys are. Because they are real people. They are real people. They are real, actual things. It's not just, you know, kind of stuff that all kinds of theologians can have fun with saying, "I believe this belt buckle is, you know, Kissinger or somebody." You know, it's not that kind of thing. But it's something very real. Something very real. And God wants you to know who the beast is. I'll tell you, this is the beast. Who the beast is. And who the second beast is. And who the image of the beast is. If the beast is the beast, then who is the image of the beast? And why does it come alive and speak?
And who is the whore that sitteth upon the beast? And why does the devil have the crowns on his head, but the beast has the crowns on his horns? Ah, there's an enigma for you. I just thought you probably don't know. Well, we will give out a donut to the... Okay, let's close. This is precious, because God wants to reveal to you these things so that you will not be troubled, that you will understand how to be holy in these times, how to be able to continue in the ways of God. God is going to have a purified church. He is going to have a bridal church. He is going to have a laboring church, one that's not afraid of work. You know, a lot of Christians, they just want it easy. I met Jesus and everything's going great. You know, well, that's good, but, you know, that's childish. He wants a mature church that wants to work, to roll up its sleeves, to gird up its loins, begin to run the race that's set before us, who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. God has a work for us to do. I'm excited about doing it. I don't want to be laying around. I don't want to just get blessings and lay around. I mean, I believe in blessings. I don't think unless you have the blessings, you're going to work. I think until, as I preach Sunday, until the prodigal goes and has a party, he doesn't have any, he'll never work. But I've had the party. I know, hey, God is good to me. There's nothing too good for me. I can ask anything of God and he will grant it. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Have you seen that? Have you found that? Unless you know that God, you can't work. Don't dare. Get up. Go back to the party. Because don't work. But I tell you, once you get the party, you get it down, you know that he's always with you. He's always spreading a table in the wilderness. There's always a feast before me. Why do I worry? Whether I see it or don't, I know everything's working out great. If I ask for a stone, a fish, will I get a stone? Never. I'll always get a fish or two fish. He'd probably throw in a donut, you know. God is so good, and you must know that. God is good, and God wants to bless his people incredibly, but the greatest blessing of all is not the things he gives to you. The greatest blessing of all is him sharing himself with you that you might know him so that you can make him known to the world. That's the thing that really gives you joy, is when you have heard God and you share it with others. I tell you, there's no greater joy. But first you must hear him for yourself. I understand that. But let's get over that. Let's get beyond holiness. Let's get beyond blessing. Let's get beyond that. Now don't hasten it. I mean, if you're not there, stop and stay there till you are. But then we got to go on and bear fruit. Holiness is only the beginning. And then fruit is only for those that are already happy. Don't ever bear fruit unless you're happy. Don't give a nickel unless you're happy. You know, it says God loves a cheerful giver. A lot of people give stintingly, you know. But don't give it all. Who cares? Who needs your nickel? You know, who needs it? God is rich. Really, I don't care. I used to plunk the bottom of the plate when it came by. I really did. I used to, you know, hit the bottom of the plate. You would think I gave money. I didn't want God to have any money. I didn't even believe in God. I was just in church, and if people were looking, I had to give something. You know, I'd dig in and scrumple something up so no one would see me put it in. You know, but I don't have any problem now. Ever since I became a Christian, I fell in love. I don't have any problem giving a tithe, and then I love to give more. Why? Nobody taught me that. I mean, I heard a bunch of sermons on it, but never liked them. You know, but you know, nobody taught. I just fell in love. I said, you know, if God said it, that's it. You know, I don't have to think big on it. You know, is that really in the New Testament? Is that, you know, I never found it in the New Testament. I don't find any word tithing in the New Testament, right? Yet, a third of the sermons everywhere I went was always on tithing, 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 giving, 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 giving. Yes, people, they didn't want to. All right, you know, I'll give it. What do I get back? You know, and that's the way they teach it now. You know, you get a blessing if you give it. Well, okay, praise God. But, you know, you ought to know that God's good. You know, don't you? I used to do it too. I used to give the dollar, see if 100 come back. I guess it did, because I'm given. No, God's good. I hope you don't mind having fun. God is a fun God, but he's also a working God. You know, and he wants you to enjoy yourself. And those that love him, those that know how good he is, those that know the joy of the Lord, those are the ones that God will use in the end time battle. You know, those that love him, those that desire to serve him, so easy. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have opened to us part of the Word, that we might be fed, that we might know the manna from God. Sometimes when we hear the Word, we want to weep because we realize we haven't done it. But you said in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, weep not. Instead, rejoice greatly. Drink the sweet wine, eat the fat, and take the portions to those who have none, that you might know that this is a day of festival. This is a day of festival. This is a day of glory because the Word of God is going forth. Because the bridegroom is among us.
because the Lord walks among the lampstands, because the Lord is indwelling His church, because we know our bridegroom is with us. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of getting ready. It's a time of work. It's a time of labor. It's a time of great anticipation and expectation. Lord God, we thank You that You are opening to us the book of Revelation, which has been so obscure so often, but which is really a very clear and a very powerful book, which enlightens the eyes and which truly gives us joy and hope and peace. Men read it and misunderstand it. But we thank You, Lord God, that You are teaching us how to understand these things so that we might be edified, built up, strengthened, encouraged, and in the day of Jesus Christ, we might hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants, enter now into the joy of your master." Oh, Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us tonight, this day, and we promise to give You all the praise in Your blessed, holy, and wondrous name, and all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.